Today's message comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Thank you. You may be seated.
What great imperatives to give a church. We read this letter and we realize that God is concerned for our emotional well-being, as well, obviously, as our spiritual, because they're connected, aren't they? The sense of hopelessness is something that permeates our society. People are walking around hopeless. And one of the reasons why there's so much depression and why there's so much isolation of individuals is because they feel detached and uncared for. Scripture tells us that there is a way to have hope. And as he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not like those who have no hope. For God has given us wonderful and great things, and we have things to look forward to. So as we've gone through the pages of this wonderful epistle, this letter of correction and direction, we realize that God is telling us, I do care for you. You're not alone. As we remember reading in the book of Acts, Paul had gone to the region of Thessalonica, and he had an opportunity to minister there for three Sabbaths, 2 to 3 weeks. He was able to minister to these people, and there were those that believed what he was saying, that Jesus Christ was real, that he had come to earth and that he had died for their sins, that he cared for them, and they began to discard their former way of thinking and embraced it. But in the midst of this, there was the trials and tribulation of those that felt like they don't deserve to be there. And so they began to attack Paul. And Paul goes to Berea as they chase him as far as Berea, the Thessalonians, and ultimately they chase him there and he has to go to Athens. As he's dispelled hundreds of miles away now, he writes this letter. And he basically is saying, don't feel hopeless. Here to a group of people that he, in a very short time, you can come to love somebody in a quick time, especially if you have that camaraderie of spirit, and especially as you see the genuineness of heart and the embracing of those souls. And so he had come to love them very dearly, and while he was there, he worked tirelessly to minister to them that they might see the love of God, they might comprehend, because he could see in their faces that sense of hopelessness, and he needed to convey to them just how wonderful God was. And so he writes this letter to remind them of this, and his concern is very deep. In fact, we know that according to chapter 2 and chapter 3, he goes in, I felt like I had to come back. I have to come and see you. But he couldn't. He was blocked and he was thwarted. And the realization that God was going to have to work in his power with him at some distance. The point is that they needed hope. And this is a letter of hope. And as he begins to pen this letter, he begins to establish those things that give people confidence about tomorrow. Because that's what hope is, really. It's about that confident expectation about tomorrow. Do I have something to look forward to? And Paul says yes. So what is it that gives us that sense of hope? Because without hope, you're going to be depressed and you're going to be isolated and you're going to be detached in many ways. And there are all kinds of problems that come with that, as we have talked about in the whole psychological realm. But beyond that, God has wonderful things for us. How do we convey and how do we drag people out of that depths of despair into the wonderful place of confident expectation? How do we do that? Well, we realize that there are things that pull us out of hope and things that are necessary for hope, and he begins to list those. So in chapter 1, what he establishes is that you and I need to have something to believe in. Something that's true, something that's steadfast, something that's real, something that is faithful. In fact, you not only need something to believe in, you need someone to believe in. If you feel like you can't trust anybody, you can't trust anything. And it's one of the reasons why people are even feeling hopeless in the realm of politics today. Because there's a sense of who can I believe, who can I trust, who will tell me the truth. Just tell me the truth. You know, but you don't sense that there is something that is an anchor for your soul. But as Hebrews tells us, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And we have something to believe in, a conviction that goes beyond mere information. It is, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able. So it is that wonderful conviction. Now, if you don't have that, you're going to feel hopeless. Because you're going to go, what can I believe in? Where can I go? Who can I turn to? So he establishes that right from the very beginning. And he says that this full conviction that he has is evident within them. And he sees their steadfastness of hope. And he says, you hang on to that because that's going to pull you through. Knowing what you believe. Having something to believe in. The second thing that he conveys within this wonderful book is the sense that you and I have to have something lasting, something eternal, impactful, we can put it this way, to do. In other words, take a person and say, you get to live forever, but I don't know what you're going to do with your life. And, you know, give them nothing to do that matters to anybody. And let them feel like their life means nothing, then they're going to feel hopeless. People need to feel that they have something to do, something that is valuable, something that is lasting, and something that will impact others. And where you have somebody that believes that and has that, then in fact, they have hope. One of the things that he states in chapter 1 in particular is that your ministry has sounded abroad. And the evidence of your faith has touched the lives of this city and this city and this city. He's establishing in them and he's saying your life does matter. You have been doing something. I mean, sometimes it's easy to grow weary in well-doing, but if you know that it made a difference, sometimes just hearing that, wow, so God was using me. You know, God was taking this vessel of clay, as Paul would say, and bringing a treasure out that is far more valuable. So people need to have something to do, something impactful, something that is lasting. And then they need to have and feel like they have room to grow. If a person feels stagnant, they don't feel like they're going anywhere, that they've reached the pinnacle. You know, you can get these athletes and they do such a great job. And then all of a sudden they retire. Now what do? There's no place to go. I mean, you can't, you can only sit and look at your trophy so long. So you need this sense of, you know, so one of the things he encourages them in, he says, now I know that you have love for one another, but you can continue to grow in that. And you can continue to expand in this. And he begins to encourage them still more. Continue. And it's a wonderful thing about our faith is that every day we can grow. And how wonderful that is. Because that really interjects hope. If you felt like you were going to be stagnant, you soon begin to just die away, fade away. But even in old age, and Sonny was reminding me of that wonderful Psalms, the fact that even us old saps, as Psalm says, you actually have sap in your old age, which calls us, that's probably where we get old saps from the book of, but it means a good thing. It doesn't mean a bad thing. It means we're still sapping around. So so the wonderful thing is that we can be productive in at the end of our life. And how wonderful that is. Think about that, you know. I was talking to my father, and here he is, 94. Of course, both my dad and my mom, she's 96, they both say, we never thought we would be this old, so we don't know what to do now. So it was like a surprise. But they began to share, you know, their desires. And one of the great desires of my father, it's always been on his heart, is to finish well. And I remember sitting down and talking to him, and I said, so, Dad, what does that look like? Finish well. What does that look like? He goes, I don't really know what it looks like. I said, because, you know, I can't hardly do anything. I don't have the energy to do anything. So I've been watching him. And methodically, systematically, faithfully, I watched them go in for prayer together. I'll sit down and have prayer, and they'll pray for many of you together. And he'll sit at the table and he'll start singing songs of praise. And he'll start sharing about certain passages of Scripture with the different ones in the house. And I'll say to myself, that's what finishing well looks like.
Amen.
Being faithful to the end. Loving the Lord to the end. Proclaiming his praises to the end. That's what it looks like. Talking to God all the way through. Being in his word. So we all can be productive. And it's a wonderful thing about our faith, isn't it? That we're not stuck in a holding pattern. Even to the very end, we can be ministering to people at a dying breath. My grandfather, when he was dying, my dad was actually able to be with him. And my dad says his last words, he just looked at my dad. He says, Gordon, pray. And my dad began to pray, and he died while he was praying. It's wonderful to know that through our years we can be productive and all the way through. And that gives me hope that I'm not wasting my life, that the years of my life can be productive all the way. And then as you come towards the end of this, that there has to be a sense, and in particular in chapter 4, a sense of anticipation of the future, ultimately, which hope is about. That is to say that in the end, there's a coming of better. Think about that. Something better is coming. Someday we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And of course, as we've oftentimes quoted chapter 4, we're not as those who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and we who are dead and buried will become alive. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will remain, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow. We have something to look forward to. So it's that great anticipation of the future that we have that builds hope. Now, tell somebody they have nothing to look forward to, and they don't have a present worth living for. But we do. And every day we can look for better in the person of Christ. So wonderful things to look forward to. Now, if you go to chapter 5 in particular, he begins to deal with the fact that in light of these things, you and I don't have to live in darkness. We don't have to live in obscurity. We don't have to live in depression. We are not as those who are in the dark. We are not as those who sleep, live a life unproductively. We don't have to be like the world, which, you know, a lot of people are sitting around isolating themselves and being depressed, but we don't have to do that. In fact, we don't have to be fearful and anxious and angry and upset about the things that are going on because we know how it ends. We know how it ends, and we know who's in control. So what a wonderful thing that is. So he then brings, and you can hear him kind of uniting the choral together, and as you come to chapter 5, verse 16, what does he say? In light of these things, what? What should you be doing? Rejoice always. Right? In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. So we end, we're really ending this letter with great hope and anticipation and the realization that, that things aren't hopeless. Somebody does love us. Somebody's going to stick with us. One of the great things about this letter is when Paul writes, he goes, don't you remember when I was with you that I worked night and day and that I loved you. I was like a mother or like a father. Somebody does care. Sometimes people go, does anybody care? And Paul says, yes, somebody cares. And we are an extension, really, of the love of Christ. I mean, we don't love because we're naturally loving person. But according to 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And it's his love in our hearts that constrains us to care about somebody else. But it's that reaching out that lets people know that somebody cares. And we begin to point to God and they go, okay, so he does care about me because he obviously sent you to me. And we begin to proclaim that wonderful message of hope to them. We come to the ending of this book, and there is also another realization, and that is this, that the spirit of hopelessness that he is fighting to break with those that are at Thessalonica is easily injected by virtue of the fact that in despair and in depression, we all have a tendency to isolate ourselves. We all have a tendency to detach ourselves and to find ourselves sequestered in some way away from other people. And in our deepest thoughts, there is a desire to be with people, but it's by virtue of our depression that it won't let us. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to get them moving. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and we're going to talk about this more as we go into 2 Thessalonians, but it's understandable that when somebody is feeling down and feeling blue, they begin to give up on life. Therefore, everything becomes apathetic. Well, who cares? Everything becomes lethargic. Well, I don't feel like it. And they just start backing off on everything. So one of the reasons why he says to them in chapter 4, look, you need to work hard with your hands. Get back to work. Is that, you know, you sit in that corner in your room and you start feeling sorry for yourself, it's only going to make you more depressed. And it's going to, I was reading a thing on isolation and the effects of it. And one of the things that they tell you to do is stay connected. And the other thing is stay away from bad media. Same thing I've been telling you all along. But I thought it was interesting that they took a lot of scientists to come up with that. But they start talking about this whole loneliness and what it does. One of the things that Newcastle University came up to and understood was that it creates a higher risk of coronary heart disease and stroke. I don't know if you knew that or not. And loneliness is what they're talking about. Loneliness. By the journals of gerontology, concluded that loneliness was associated with a 40% increase in dementia. Wow. Amen. Why do I have to go to church? Amen. You know, people are feeling lonely, and you know, some of the effects of loneliness, it's interesting. It's basically saying when you start feeling these things, get professional help, which I would say turn to God. But it says confused thinking, delusions and hallucinations, excessive feelings of anger or fear, extreme swings in emotion, inability to cope with daily problems. You start seeing those things begin to happen. Are effects of loneliness and how destructive they can become in your life. Isn't it just like man, the very thing that he needs the most, he rejects at the time of his despair. And it's God's goodness to reach down and rescue us. And I can imagine the Thessalonians, many of them were feeling that way. And then Paul comes in with this gospel message and they go, finally something to believe in. And right when they start believing it, he's snatched away. And so he says, I got to encourage him. So as we come to the end of the letter, what do you think he does? Well, he encourages them to come together. And he gives three directives. So it's these three directives that we're going to be talking about today. Specifically, these three directives, if you look within the passage, are really imperatives in the sense that they are commands of the Lord. You know, we get to a certain point and we don't know where to begin. especially if you're feeling down and depressed. Where do you start? You know, how do I begin? And how do I start? So he's going to say, get up. It kind of reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5, that great chorus that is interjected in the text, awake, O sleeper. Mm-hmm. And you see that also if you look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep. Wake up. So you can hear him waking people up, and you know there are times that sadness, as we understand according to the book of Luke, records. And you know, wouldn't it be the wisdom of God to use a physician, Luke the physician, to write this? Only Luke records this, that the disciples, while Jesus was praying in the garden, fell asleep because of sorrow. Only a physician would recognize that by the Spirit of God. And so he records how that sorrow literally puts us to sleep, in the sense of, well, I mean, you want to sleep off your agony. You want to sleep off your sorrow. You don't want to have anything to do with it. You want to close off the world, and it's the worst thing that could happen. So God wakes us up. And how does he do that? Well, surprise, with the church. And if you look within the passage, what he tells them to do, verse 25, is he starts off with bringing them into the brotherhood. Brethren, right? Now, what he's telling us is, adelphos is the Greek word that he uses within the passage. What he's telling us is we're a part of a family. And it's that declaration of family is also conveying that we care and love for, I mean, you're cared for. You're not alone. I mean, when you're alone, you feel alone. And even sometimes when you're not alone, you still feel alone, because it's not necessarily the people, the amount of people around you, but it's the people that care around you. And so how does he start off? We're family. That's a good way to start off, isn't it? I mean, we're family, we belong, you have an identity, there's a camaraderie, we have a common goal, we have a common pursuit. I mean, we're together in this, right? And what he emphasizes in the passage really is a fraternal order, that is to say a brotherhood. We're going to see this convey out. But it is that sense of belonging that is necessary for anybody to have hope. If you don't feel like you belong anywhere, if you don't feel like you're contributing to anything, if you don't feel like anybody cares for you, you're not going to feel hopeful. But you are a part of a family. And so he turns to his family. You'll never see Paul going to the world and going, okay, you sinners, pray for me. First of all, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God doesn't hear you. But beyond that fact, you talk to your family about things that are in need. Very few times does Paul really open up, but when he does, it's the family. And so you can feel him turning to them and saying, I need you as much as you need me. Now, we've oftentimes made mention of this with the woman at the well, because here again, Jesus could have easily drawn the water for the woman at the well, but he turns to her and he says, could you get me a drink? And the point is that she needed to feel like she mattered to somebody, that she contributed to somebody. And Christ was going to say, yes, you do. So Paul is bringing them in. And by virtue of us asking for people to pray for us, we're bringing them into our lives, if you think about it. We're activating them and moving them out of that, you know, that selfish, self-centered, introverted state in which you're saying, poor me. Remember the country song, poor, poor, miserable me? Woe, despair, and agony on me. I mean, there's a lot of them out there, but the point is that we have a tendency, and that's where depression comes. I mean, it's fundamentally anger turned inward and us thinking about ourselves. And, you know, the last thing you want to do is get a person that is depressed more introverted. You want to pull them out. And so he says, why don't you start praying for me? And the very fact that we're getting the body to not only stop thinking about themselves, but having them turn upward to somebody that can do something. You know, I mean, can you think of anything more valuable? I mean, that's what's actually going to cause. He's the only one that's going to cause things to change. He's the only one that can do things. And Paul realized that even in his own life, that, you know, his desire was, and you could hear his cry at the beginning of the book. I mean, man, I just wish I could be there. I wish I could be with you. Our hope is that we could, even he says in chapter 2, verse 17, we were bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit. We eagerly desired to see your face. We could hardly wait to see you. You go into chapter 3, and he begins to say, we could endure it no longer. We had to send somebody. And you could hear his frustration. But you come to the end of chapter 3, and he realizes, you know what? God was with you. So the power of God, and you know what prayer does as well? It not only brings them into your world, but it attaches you together when you start praying for somebody. You start praying for somebody for their ministry, for their service, the things that they're doing, and before long, you'll feel like it's your ministry. Did you know that? Have you ever noticed that? You start getting involved in somebody else's life, so you become mindful of what they're doing. You become mindful before the Lord, obviously, because he's the only one who can do anything. And you're saying, I care about what you're doing. I care about how you're serving. And you begin to identify with them so that you're telling them that you're thinking about them a lot. But you're thinking in a constructive way because you're actually bringing those requests before the Lord. I tell you, that will begin to move you out of that isolation. And after a while, you stop thinking so much about yourself that you feel free to minister to others. But if you don't make this first move, you're going to be stuck there. Paul starts off this letter, you know, I can't stop thinking about you, and I always make mention of you in my prayers. When somebody hears that, what do you think they're thinking? I matter to somebody. They care about me. I'm a part of their life. And you know, strangely enough, you start feeling attached to that person. So God is moving us out of that state of despair by virtue of pray. Once again, it's an imperative. Wake up. Start praying for one another. Then the second thing that he says in verse 26 is, greet all. So it's not an exclusive thing. It's an inclusive thing. That God is wanting you to see those that are part of family, welcome them in as well. The word that he uses for greet is an interesting Greek word within the text. Aspazomi is the word. You don't have to memorize the word necessarily. I'm just saying it exists. But the point of the word aspazo is the root of the word, which literally is the word draw. Now, it's not like drawing, but it is like drawing. So what does greet mean? It means to draw one to yourself. One of the reasons why we hug each other in the church. Because basically we're aspazomi. Now, you don't have to tell everybody what you're doing. But that's what you're doing. You're drawing them to yourself, and you're saying to them that you care for them, they matter to you, but you're doing it in a physical way. It's interesting because it starts off in the spiritual level of talking to God. That's where it all begins, isn't it? But God also tells us, as you read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that you and I are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. And as you go on and read that particular chapter, what do you think it's talking about? In every case, it's talking about serving the brethren, and it then turns and it says, and be devoted to one another in love. And just a reminder, don't be hypocritical about it either. So he goes into this wonderful, so in your serving, you need to serve, in your giving, you need to give. And he goes on this long list of however the Lord calls you to minister, but you need to do this. But it is a sense of expressing your love for that person and letting them, and you know, there's nothing that will relieve you of depression more than you selflessly caring for somebody else. It's one of the greatest things that could happen. And perfect love casts out fear. It'll cast out your anxiety. Because, once again, it takes you out of that self and puts you into the realm of others. And it's the same mind in you, according to Philippians 2, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient. And how unifying that is. It's just tremendously unifying and encouraging and strengthening to do something like that. So what we're talking about is drawing others to you. And let me just kind of interject this too, that the text is literally saying you need to step out and make a move. You ever talk to somebody and nobody talked to me in church? Nobody. Well, what were you doing? Well, I was sitting there and nobody talked to me. Where were you sitting? In the back of the room, behind the closet, with the door shut. Okay, well, that's probably why they weren't talking to you. But the point is that you're going to have to make the first move. You're going to get out there and pull somebody next to you and say, you know what? I was thinking about you this week. And the way that it reads is, greet all the brethren. Why do we love each other? Because you love Christ, because I love Christ. We're drawn because of our love for Christ. So we become a family. We've all accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And so we greet all the brethren, and he probably could have spoken all day without saying this and tagging this on, but by the way, it's an imperative as well, with a holy kiss. With a holy kiss, that's what it says. Read your, what does yours say? Mine reads, Philema with a holy kiss. Now, once again, the emphasis is a fraternal order. So the word that he used, Philema, is where we get our the word like the city Philadelphia, brotherly love. So it has that constant. So it's a sense of brotherhood. And I think one of the reasons why it uses the word holy, of course, is because, look, the world uses, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, right? But faithful are the wounds of a friend. So that the world will use all these things deceptively to acquire things, to manipulate people, to deceive, but not our kisses. What makes our kisses holy is they're nothing like the world. We actually care for the person. Think about that. That's what makes our, when we embrace somebody, what we're saying is, we love you, brother. We're actually concerned for you and for your welfare and for your eternal soul. And we're transparent in this. Wow, that's so much different than the rest of the world. So the passage says, you need to greet one another in a very genuine way, as a part of the brotherhood, but pull them to you. The third thing that he ends with within the passage is, I adjure you by the Lord, which is kind of an oath that is conveyed within the passage. It has the force, adjure, has the force of a solemn oath. The best way I could probably translate that would be something like this. I want you to promise me you're going to read this to everybody. Now, what the passage is saying is that God has given us in his word that which can free people from hopelessness. Think about that. I mean, look, I guess you could go to school. You could study all the things that is out there with psychoanalysis, behavior modification, existentialism. You can go through all the list of things that you could probably practice on people. A shock treatment might work better. But But the bottom line is we have something that works. And the interesting thing about this, the way he puts it, is make sure that they have the letter read to them. You see the passage? Which is really emphasizing the fact that we have this document that is divinely given. Because the very beginning of this phrase is, I adjure you by the Lord, which is telling us that this is not human document. This is divine document. So God is wanting you to read this, and what he's wanting you to read is that which frees people. Now, you can sit down and talk to people once again and maybe go through their childhood or maybe, you know, tell them certain behaviors that they can change. You can ring a bell and have them salivate and eat something at a certain time. But, okay, so there's some B.F. Skinner people here. But but none of that is going to change the lives of people. It's not going to change their heart. But we have something by God that will change them. You say, well, what is it I tell them? Tell them what Thessalonians says. What does it say? Well, to put it in a nutshell, tell them they don't have anything to be afraid of. Tell them they have everything to look forward to. Tell them to get busy, that they've got a lot to do, and that everything they do, if they do it for the Lord, does matter. It will last forever. Your life will be significant. You can make a difference. Tell them that. And tell them every day to rejoice in the Lord, to give him thanks for everything, because he's the one. And when they're feeling like they're just totally helpless, tell them to pray. Tell them to talk to God. Tell them that he will make a difference. Tell them that he's a game changer. I mean, as you go through this, tell them that there is somebody that loves them. I mean, the world is saying, you know, I like one of the Psalms, you know, he says, people are telling me nobody loves you, not even God. God doesn't even love you. That's not true. He just said it in here, that he loves you. And he says it every time he sends out another believer to embrace another believer. We're telling people. So what's the best way to end? Well, tell them to tell others about the love. You know how you were feeling, like things were hopeless and helpless? And above all, tell them Jesus is coming. You know, if you look with me in that chapter 1, verse 9, it reads this way. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Watch verse 10. And what else did you do? To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, chapter 3, now may the God, verse 11, our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound with love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. God told us this, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus forever we'll be with him. Amen. Comfort one another with these words. Tell them these words. Read this to them. Let them know that God said this. And if you look at the end of chapter 5, in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Why do you think he mentions the coming of the Lord so much? Because they need a sense of hope that they're not forgotten, that somebody does care. And they've seen the care of Paul. They're convinced that what he's saying is true. And they live in hope. We're agents of hope. God has called us to proclaim this. First of all, you have to get out of that state of hopelessness in order for you to be able to minister. But then once you wake up and get out of that darkness, you start walking in the light, and what's the first thing you should do? You start praying for those around you. The second thing you do, you start grabbing people and pulling them towards you and tell them God loves you too. And then you start sharing with them all those wonderful things that God has in store for them. God's good to us, isn't he?
Amen.
Lord, we give you thanks for your many blessings and for your calling us to yourself, for your comforting us far beyond what we could even imagine. We feel the presence of you here. And every hug that is experienced, every embrace, every kiss by one who really genuinely cares for us, we can sense you embracing us. We know that you love us, and that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You will not abandon us. You promised us. You told your disciples, I'm not going to leave you like an orphan. And so you didn't. You gave us a family. You gave us a family. So Lord, use us in these days ahead as we spread the wonderful good news that God loves you and he wants you a part of his family. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing as we close today.
Sorry, let's put this in a different key.
Doctors and psychologists or whatever have been saying many years that much of depression is a chemical imbalance What was interesting is recently they just came out with a new report saying it wasn't. I'm not going to debate whether it is or not, but I am going to say that God can overcome the chemical imbalance.
Amen.
The Lord bless you.